All right, we're at the 38th verse. So now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You know, sometimes I like to even take each word out and I say, why would Paul say now, right? Now the just shall live by faith. I mean, this is a passage that is 500 years old. So if it goes back to Habakkuk, so why is he saying now? Now the just shall live by faith. Well, I'd have to say, yeah, we're supposed to live by faith. It's present tense. Not a dead faith. It should be a faith that's vibrant and alive, right? Okay. So now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back. So we saw a lot last week about justified by faith and so forth. And of course, if you're here on Sundays, you've been hearing a lot of it. When we're in the fourth chapter of Romans, in particular, third chapter, the end of it, into the fourth chapter is all about that. So now the just shall live by faith. We have that pretty much settled. But, and also, this is almost a preface for the 11th chapter. Remember, again, the chapters are just placed there for our convenience, and they're late. They come around the 7th century where they started notating by chapter and verse. So it reads as a single letter, actually. So really, sometimes those divisions, chapter divisions, are unhelpful. It's a continuity of thought. And it begins with this concept, the just shall live by faith. And he's going to expatiate on that concept about faith. He'll even define it in chapter 11, verse 1. But if any man draw back, this has been the recurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews, 4th chapter, 6th chapter, 10th chapter. And now again, we have it here in this end of the 10th chapter. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So who are these that draw back? I really don't like the expression backslider. Now, in common vernacular, Christian vernacular, that's understood, that these are believers that they're not living as they ought to. They're worldly. In some cases, I mean, they don't come to church, or they're living in the world. And we're very gracious when we say, well, they're backslidden. But I don't find the expression backslidden in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament expression. And when I see the context for backslidden Israel, this is not good. So you can say what you want about it. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but people that are backslidden seem to have never had it. And that seems to be the great recurring theme of the book of Hebrews, about people that get so close, but they don't step in to the kingdom. They're not fully persuaded, and they're not embracing the finished work of Jesus on the cross. They're certainly not justified by faith. And so they're in this terrible in-between state, and as Jesus wisely said, no man can serve two masters. There's no such thing as fence straddling. You're either for me or you're against me, is how Jesus put it. So I don't know where you want to put the category of these people. I think one can say they're undecided, but undecided is lost. They need to decide, and they need to decide while it is yet today. We already saw that in the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews. So, but if any man draw back, so in the apostles' mind are these that are apostatizing and moving back to the temple, and they're going back to sacrificing lambs and so on. Now, they've already heard the truth that Jesus is the lamb. There's no more need for a priest or the temple. And that's all understood. It's certainly been explained, but now they've gone back to it. Now, this should not come as a surprise to us. We've all seen this. We've seen people that do well for a season, and then they drop out, or they drop back, or they go back to previous lifestyles, or even previous false religions. So if they draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. Pretty severe statement. We're all looking for the pleasure of God. We want God to be pleased with us. We want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to walk in the pleasure of God all the days of our life. But if we draw back to some form of false religion, if we're depending on something other than the blood and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then we're drawing back into perdition. God will have no pleasure in them. How sad. All right, so we've had these lessons before, but I think they're well worth repeating, and since we're in the particular context, we will. This is chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, and Jesus, if you remember, in chapter 6, he has this great miracle of feeding the 5,000. Then they want to make him a king. They really like that miracle. They like being fed a free lunch. And next day they're looking for him. They want to make him the king of Israel. But Jesus has withdrawn himself. Remember, he knows what is in man. And so he's gone from them. He takes shipping, and there's a terrible storm that arises on the Sea of Tiberias. But they get to the other side, and these take shipping and follow him the next day, and they find him on the other side, and they wonder why he's left them. And Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. So that very important passage, he's telling us here that he understands what's in their heart. Their motivation is all wrong. They're coming to see what Jesus can give them in the physical sense. And so Jesus embarks upon the lesson of the bread of life. I am the bread from heaven. So if you eat of him, you'll never hunger. That's the promise. And the people say, evermore give us this bread. And he said, my bread is the flesh that I have. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that, of course, now they turn away from him. They're repulsed by that teaching. What is Jesus teaching here? It sounds like cannibalism. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, we know that Jesus is speaking here metaphorically of consuming him. In other words, taking him into your being. Let him be the bread of your life. Let him be the sustenance of your life. So from that time, it says here in verse 66, this is easy to remember, 666, right? So from that time, many of his disciples went back, same thing that we see here in Hebrews. They went back, and they walked no more with Jesus. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Imagine turning on the 12 at this point. I mean, they've been faithful up to this point. But Jesus puts them to the test as well. He puts me to the test and you to the test. Now, we shouldn't be afraid to answer Jesus. If he says, will you also turn away, we should say, to whom shall we turn? Peter immediately has the correct response. There's no one to turn back to. We've burned the bridges, and we're following you for all the days of our life. I like to give the illustration of Pizarro and the conquistadors that came here, you know, to the Americas, and they land in South America, and of course they're itching for Inca gold. And there was already talk of mutiny on the ship, but the ship finally arrived at shore after some setbacks. And he realized that they, you know, there's mutiny in their hearts. They weren't going to have to, they didn't want to go on this trek to find the Aztecs and the Incas and to exploit them. And so once they de-ship and get to shore and the men are relaxing, he burns the boat so that there's no way to return to Spain. Now they're forced to follow him. Well, of course, that's compulsion. Jesus forces no one to follow him. He invites us to follow him. We're privileged to follow him. But he doesn't force anybody to follow him. It's our decision. And so Jesus put it to them, will you also go away? You still have free will. You decide what you want to do. And thus is determined whether a person is really saved or not. Because, you know, the emotions sometimes, people run forward at an altar call and it sounds good to them. I mean, really, the gospel is magnetic. It has to be. I mean, even lost people have sometimes admitted they wish that it was so. It sounds so good, you know, a place called heaven, that you're dying to actually live forever in a place where there's no pain or death. I mean, who wouldn't want to buy into that, you would think? But, oh, their minds won't let them at a certain point, right? But they will sometimes confess it sounds good, but they just, they turn away from it. So the decision is ours, and certainly this is a circumstance where they were put to the test. And Peter speaks up. I say Peter piped, and that's a Peter Piper. He pipes up and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Rightly said, Peter. And so what did he pledged fealty, fidelity to Christ. I'll follow you. And so, of course, that would be put to the ultimate test at the before the fires. But Peter ultimately did follow Jesus. So I speak of this sin of looking back, and it's certainly seen here in Hebrews 10:38. And the notion of turning back and turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. probably the most infamous case that we can find in the Bible has to be Lot's wife. There is a wonderful sermon, by the way, that Jason put on the website that you can find by R.C. Ryle, and it is a J.C. Ryle, and it is a it's a sermon that's entitled "Remember Lot's Wife." Of course, it's based on that text in Luke 6:17 when Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." It's a three-word sermon, but it's a glorious one. There's much to learn from Lot's wife, and it would do you well to get to the website and read that sermon and ruminate on it, because it really puts us to the test. Those old writers, there's no one like them. You can find your modern commentators; most of it's pablum. But I mean, if you go back and see what the insight that those men had, these were holy living people. At any rate, remember Lot's wife. Well, that's simple enough. Everybody knows the story, the infamy of Lot's wife, whose heart was divided, obviously, and her heart is back in the city. And she finds it hard to leave the city. But she must leave because her husband has commanded her, "We're leaving and we're moving." And in those days, wives obeyed their husbands, and the husband was the spiritual head of the home. In fact, that's the way it always has been and always will be. Nothing changes with that. So she follows obediently, but her heart isn't in it. The angels gave strict instruction, do not look back. Don't look back. But she couldn't help herself. What was it? Perhaps the explosion, the ignition, whatever it was. You know that there was a great fire and brimstone from heaven that came down and pummeled and destroyed the city utterly. And a terrible black smoke rose up, and the sulfur could be smelled from miles away. And she looked back, and she turned to a pillar of salt. Then we have in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus said, and I already quoted, another said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you. Let me first, though, go back to my house and bid my family farewell." But Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is all designed, by the way, for believers to reaffirm their faith in the Lord. And that's what we're doing here tonight. Certainly we do it on Sunday night. We're doing it. We're saying, "I believe this." And it's a vital thing, a very important thing for us, because we're mercurial people. We're given to change, folks. It's just how we are. And God knows that. And as a result, we're challenged by verses like that. You can read it, and as you read it, I think there's the answer from within, isn't there? Lord, to whom shall I turn? I'm not looking back. I'm putting my hand firmly on the plow, and I will not look back. Any farmer can tell you the folly of looking back while you're plowing, you know, because now you're going to have, you know, instead of a straight row, and then you try planting in that. So that's just one of many places. Paul says in Philippians 3, in the glorious context, you know, he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So that's the same idea. You're looking forward and you're pressing towards the mark, and no runner running a race is looking behind him to see what's happening. He's looking ahead. He can't waste any energy. He can't create a you'll create drag if you look like this. You see, you're actually, there's a wind drag that's involved. So you want to keep your head down, and you want to keep pressing forward and pumping your arms back and forth until you finish the line. The swimmer does the same thing. He forgets that which is behind him. He pushes back the water, and he reaches with the next arm, and he continues that motion. He keeps his head forward. He keeps his body straight, and he moves swiftly through the water. So our text now, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." But we are not of them. But this is wonderful, okay? What's the apostle here is going back and forth, fluctuating between the saved and the undecided in this epistle. He doesn't want to leave the saved forlorn at this point. If he continues in this vein, they'll doubt their own salvation. So he always comes back and mollifies that. In chapter 6, we noted, he said, "Though I thus speak," he said, "God is not going to forget your labor of love, though I thus speak. So even in that context of chapter 6, where it's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify afresh the Son of God and hold him to an open shame, and he's condemning people that look back and that go back to their unbelief. So he always comes back to those that are reading this epistle who are genuine believers, who are facing some terrible times here in the the early 60s, 60 AD, where temptations and trials and tribulations have come throughout the Roman Empire. There are famines, there are earthquakes, there's persecution from the Jews, persecution from the Romans. There were plenty of reasons now to turn away. But that's why these epistles were written, to encourage people to believe on. But we are not of them. And so he uses the collective pronoun, we. We are not of them. Now, the only person that will read this and identify it with Paul are those that are saying, that's right, that's me. I'm with you in this. We are not of them which draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Perdition and perditious, these are words we don't commonly hear today, but we think of Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. They both share a ignominious title, the son of perdition, son of perdition. So this is, perdition has to do with hellfire. It has to do with eternal condemnation. Perditious acts have to do with sinful, obstreperous behavior before God. And thus the expression perdition. So it's a very strong word, as a matter of fact, and drawing back into perdition. But we're not of them, he says, but we're of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, our belief, our faith is genuine faith, and it will bring anticipated hope. Our salvation is nearer than we believe. We preached on this Sunday night in Romans 13. And we're talking about the three tenses of salvation, certainly. He's talking here about, you know, making it to the end line. Here we are running the race, and we want to finish the race, and we want to get to that place where we're separated from the very presence of sin, what we call glorification, that aspect or tense of salvation, the believing of the soul to the saving of the soul at the end when we see him. Thus we abide in Christ. Now look in Revelation chapter 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. This is to the church at Ephesus, the church in its infant, incipient days. We have the church now on fire for God. And these Ephesian believers are exemplary in this, by the way. If you read the 19th chapter, the conversion is outstanding. They immediately take the witchcraft books, you know, and they burn them up, get rid of their idols, and they begin worshiping Christ. But by the time Revelation chapter 2 is written, it depends on how you want to date the writing of Revelation. I date it late to 96 AD, but there are those that contend that it might well have been in the 60s. It doesn't much matter at this point. They had to hold on, and they were holding on to their faith. They weren't letting anything shake them. And as a result, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, believers don't do much of that today. They like a certain preacher. They don't want to hear, well, you know what, he teaches some bad things. Oh, you know, you shouldn't be condemning another preacher. And you hear this all the time. And so, I'm forlorn at times. I mean, how simple we can be sometimes. We'll listen to things and we like a certain person's style. Is he teaching the truth? And, you know, they slip in things and you hear them and you realize, wait a minute, where's this guy coming from? In the first century, it wasn't allowed. They had pure doctrine in the first century. So we need to return to it. I mean, we're 20 centuries after. Satan really does know how to sow the seeds of aberrant teaching in the church. And he says, well, thou hast borne, thou hast patience, and for my name's sake, thou hast not fainted. And the word here, of course, now has a very limited meaning. When somebody faints, it's because they, you know, they pass out. But fainted really had a much general expression, and fainted meant in many ways synonymous with quitting or giving up, throwing up your hands, say, I've had enough, and so on. That's what he means. They haven't fainted. They kept their hand on the plow. They kept looking. They kept expecting the coming of the Lord. Then we have here in Colossians two places that I think are wonderful places. So you can remember Colossians 1, 2, 3, right? That's an easy way. So if ye continue in your faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. There's that whole concept here, just what we're seeing repeatedly through the New Testament, this notion. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. So the word if there is suppositional. So he's talking here about if you continue in the faith. So you say, well, that sounds like you'd lose it. Well, what if you never had it? What if you were pretending? What if you just went along with things for a while? Again, this shouldn't be hard for us to conceive because we've seen it. I've seen it all these years of ministry. People are on fire, ready to go. And then all of a sudden, I mean, for some strange reason, church is not important. They don't read their Bible anymore. And then you even hear that they're back in the nightclubs and they're you know, committing fornication, all this different stuff. And you say, wait, what happened here? I think old Oliver Green said it best. Satan has, you know, he had that gravelly voice. Satan has slipped you of a counterfeit, he'd said. A counterfeit religion. And that's what these passages are really all about. Instead of making the judgment, since, again, we're not omniscient, nor was Paul, he used the expression if you continue. Now, a believer sees this and says, well, of course I'm going to continue. Would anybody question it? A real believer has made his mind up. Like the song says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Now, that's conversion there. That's real conversion. No turning back. Resolute. So, then Colossians 2 kind of adds a word to this. Ye therefore, ye that have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So built up, rooted in the faith. You know, this is the notion of it. Actually putting down roots. This subject is germane to what Jesus was teaching in the 13th chapter of Matthew about the seed. And some seed falls on stony ground. And anon, he says, these are those that receive the word. Anon, they receive the word or at once. You know, they hear the word and at once they receive it with joy. But when persecution and temptation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by they're offended. And they bring no fruit to perfection. So the notion is, again, just like seeds that are sown on a rock, and they might grow like moss grows. But, I mean, moss, you could just take your hand and rip it right off. It has little tentacles attached, you know, glue-like, gecko-like, suctions to the rock. But you could pull it right off like you could pull a toupee off somebody's head. So the notion here simply is that they have no root. And because they have no root, they'll never bring any fruit. It's only those that bring forth fruit in that category. Somebody just queried me on the matter here in a text, and they said, what do you think of the four cases? I said, three are lost and one is saved. I've never doubted that since I read Luke 8's account of it, because there we have the contrasting conjunction at the end. But they that were sown in good ground are they that received the word and bring forth fruit, some to 20, some tenfold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So Luke 8 really gives us the defining moment. You know, the first three are connected with a connecting conjunction, and. But then the last case is connected with a contrasting conjunction, but they. And that demonstrates a difference between the other three, at any rate. So I would say, in a lot of hymn books, there's the hymn, I Shall Not Be Moved. And I said, you know, if it's in my hymn book, we're tearing it out. I'm trying to move people, and here we're going to sing, I Shall Not Be Moved. And I found over the years, it's hard to move some people. But I understand what the songwriter was saying. He was saying, my feet are on the solid rock. I'm not moving. I'm staying right where I am. And in that sense, that's true enough, right? I'll take it then. Then we can sing the song if we can sing it with understanding, right? So I shall not be moved. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what a great way. This 15th chapter, of course, is all about the resurrection. And then it comes to this peroration at the end, you know, where it speaks about I show you a great mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so forth. But then the 58th verse is the last verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of all that went before, and when you see the word therefore, we've got this idea of connecting all the thoughts that came before it. It's a conclusion. Therefore, because of all that the resurrection means to the believer and what Christ has done in raising us and giving us glorified bodies one day, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. I shall not be moved, right? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. So we have the foundation here of not being moved. And then, of course, our passage that we studied weeks, months ago in Hebrews chapter 3, take heed, brethren, that there be in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we noted how many times in the book of Hebrews that Paul likes to use the expression the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We just saw that earlier in chapter 10. But here again, departing from the living God. Oh, he's very much alive, our Lord and Savior. You know, we don't have a dead religion. So very much alive. And he quickens those that believe in him. For we are made partakers of Christ if, now we have another supposition, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast all the way to the end, unto the end. So if you place all these passages together, they're saying the same thing, truly. So when we were in chapter 6, that's that chapter that Arminians like to use to point to the fact that you can lose your salvation, they say. And so there are people like Jimmy Swaggart that claimed he lost his salvation by chasing after harlots, and then I guess he had to get born again. Again. I mean, how many times do you have to get born again? Once, that's all. So you can't lose your salvation, but people that hold that doctrine almost use it then as a way out and say, well, what happened to that guy? Well, he lost his salvation. That's the answer. He lost his salvation. And they would encourage you to get saved again. I mean, how many times would you get saved? So, beloved, we're persuaded of better things of thee. So this is one of those places, just like we have before us here, where Paul says, now what about the believers that are listening to this? I don't want to discourage them. I don't want them to be rethinking whether they're saved or lost. I want to give them assurance. And that's why he returns to that thought. And certainly in Hebrews 6, after he laid forth that doctrine of once being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift of the powers of the world to come if they shall fall away, impossible to renew them to repentance. And that sounds terrible. They can't be saved. They've already heard the truth and they've trampled underfoot the gospel. Now what? What's left for them? But, he says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, though we thus speak. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and continue, or do minister, continue on in the faith, right? And then the 11th verse, he says, and so we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So those are all encouragements. They shouldn't worry us that Paul's saying, well, I guess if I got to hold on here, I've got to make it. You talk to people that hold the Arminian perspective, and it's a sad thing. They'll say, well, you say, are you saved? Well, I hope to be. I hope so. But they're not sure of it because simply they've been taught you can lose it. And passages like this are used or presented to support or buttress that sort of argument. Ignoring all the passages that demonstrate that you can't lose your salvation. So maybe it's an in-house debate in some way. So now we're talking about showing the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. And diligence, it's a grand word indeed. It talks about following, but not just following God, but following hard after him. We follow hard after the Lord. And in high school, I never liked cross-country running. I didn't have the lungs for it. I certainly don't have the body shape for it, you know. These guys that were long-distance runners, they were as thin as a rail, you know. and they could run. And one of the guys that was a champion in this asked me to run with him one day, and I didn't want to do it. But then, of course, you know, it's looking like you're afraid to do it. He said, I'm not going to do it. It's not a race, he said. We're just going to run, that's all. I said, well, okay, we'll run. So we're running. Right? He's talking casually while he's running and so forth. Because he runs 5 miles a day. So this is nothing to him. I can hardly make it. I ran the mile with him, and I'm done. I'm done. He said, oh, well, we got to keep going. I said, I'll see you later. Right? It's over. I quit. See, it takes diligence. And frankly, just to finish the mile to me was diligence, you know, in a sense. I didn't really want to do that, but I had to prove I was a man after all, you know. So, you know, you diligently go on. And then when he says, oh, we got 4 more miles, I'll see you later. That's it. But he pursued his sport. Every day, you could see him every day out there running in his, you know, jogging shorts and so forth. And he seemed to really enjoy it. He said that you reach a certain point that you actually get a certain degree of euphoria. I've never reached that point. I never got that, but he got it. He said. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So this is an endurance race. It truly is, and it's an obstacle race, as a matter of fact. Now you could ask my grandson, who just got back from Marine Corps training, what this is about. You could ask Billy Bob back there, but it's so long ago, Bob, you don't remember this, do you? You did that though, obstacle course, Paris Island, right? Oh man! But this is what you, when you're talking about running with patience, the race that is set before us. The believer understands long distance stuff. This is no sprint. God wants us to endure all the way to the end, diligently, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. When Paul writes that, what shall we call it? It's almost his panegyric. You know, he's right at the point of death. He knows that the sword of Nero is hanging by a Damoclean thread over his neck. It's going to be any moment that they call him from death row and extinguish his life. And so he gets busy writing his last words, his last will and testament, his panegyric. And I mean, what a glory it is. You read it in 2 Timothy. And it says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So that was his panegyric, you know. That was his swan song, right? That was the last he was going to say. That's the last we would hear of the Apostle Paul, this final epistle, so to speak. And that fourth chapter are the words that he really wanted to pen down to give the final instructions. In the last days, said they'll come with itching ears, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth. They'll turn unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. So that was the whole notion. All right, so that leads us with a wonderful introduction, you might say, into the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter is known as the Hall of Faith. Forget about the Hall of Fame. These characters, multimillionaires, all of them are college educated. You can tell when they're interviewed. And they all got to make the Hall of Fame. That's so important for them. Pete Rose wants to make the Hall of Fame, right? And who cares? Oh, there are people, the fans, that's why they call them fans, fanatics, that will... They'll go to the shrines and they'll look. I guess they genuflect before each of the busts. But I mean, really, at a certain point, it's folly. It's men aggrandizing men. It's extolling men as though they're somehow more important than the common man, which is foolishness. It's the pride of life, after all. It's one of the three aspects of sin that 1 John names, the pride of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So we're going to call this, though, the Hall of Faith. I don't think any of the inductees into the Hall of Faith really intended to be honored in that fashion. All of them, or most of them at least, were very humble people. And they are mentioned here, and not all of them are mentioned. In fact, as I go through the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, I marvel at the names missing. I look and say, where is Elijah? He should be in there. You know, you talk about, he is the chief prophet of the Old Testament. We don't find his name there at all. You know what? You go ahead and look through the 11th chapter, and you say, where is, and I'm not going to give you any more names. I gave you Elijah, but look through and say, well, there's somebody missing here. And why wouldn't he be named? And then why do we have Rahab named, right? So God's standards are a little different than ours, I suppose. But there's a reason in the 11th chapter. And in fact, as it were, there is an addendum to the 11th chapter that the apostle seems to write. There are many more that could have been added to the list. At any rate, I would say that the central theme of the 11th chapter is found in the 13th verse. The reason that it was written, the raison d'etat, would have to be these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. I'd have to say that that's probably the central or core truth of this 11th chapter, of why it was written. And of course, the conclusion of the chapter also speaks very similarly to this. So we want to keep that in mind as we go through the various heroes of faith. But before he embarks upon this delineation of great characters in the Old Testament, he begins with a simple definition of faith. It is a profound statement, though it's shrouded in simplicity. It is the way of the Word of God, by the way. When I read certain theologians, especially ones like Martin Luther, for instance, if you read his writings, now I understand that during that time there was a certain style, and the style of that time was to write in a verbose manner, almost a grandiloquent manner. You've got long, long sentences, whole pages before he comes to a period. And as a result, very difficult to follow the logic because they move in that fashion. They're almost like run-on sentences. So you want to keep all that in mind, obviously. But I always think, you know, you read John Calvin and the Institutes, and you read Martin Luther, The Bondage of Will. I mean, these are things that are Theology 101. Everybody probably going to seminary would have to read these various works. Anytime I read them, I thought to myself, you know, the Bible's so much easier to understand. That's how I always looked at that. I said, the Bible's so much easier to get. Read one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons sometimes. I remember when early on, I guess first couple years that I was preaching, I remember going out to the family bookstore in the mall, and they sold Christian books. This is before it became what it is today, where they sell Christian fiction now. But in those days, they actually sold theological books. And so, I mean, that was like a delight to go out there and to see all these various books and so forth that you could read. And I remember buying The Freedom of Will by Jonathan Edwards. I still have it upstairs. And I was so disappointed because I had read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's probably the most famous American sermon that has ever been written. And for good reason. And I would suggest anybody here reading that, you can get online and you can read that, and you can read it in 15 minutes. But, of course, I said, boy, I've got to get his books, right? Boy, was I mistaken. Freedom of Will, of course, he was a strong Calvinist, and so I was early on kind of turned away from what he had to say about the will, the freedom of the will. At any rate, the Bible speaks so simply. And in many ways, that's off-putting because you might read past it and miss the profundity of the thought. You would read it and say, don't even stop to consider what it's saying. And so this first verse, and we're all familiar with it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's a simple sentence, really. Well, not as simple. It's a simple statement. And yet it's very profound. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's contradictory. Faith is unseen, right? So how could faith be substance? Substance is reality. Substance is sensual. You can feel it, touch it, smell it, and so forth. Hold it in your hands. Substance. Faith is the substance. So here we're almost forced to think outside of the box, aren't we? We have to think with spiritual thoughts. Just read it this morning, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he shall be receive up unto pardon. I want to get down to, for his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. It's a tremendously deep passage as well, though written rather simply. An instruction that his ways are not our ways, and we have to stop to contemplate what that means. How can I then, with finite mind, embrace these spiritual thoughts? And so here is there's a key here, the 11th chapter, the first verse. Faith is the substance. And you have to stop right there and say, I understand then. Let's say that I apprehend this. Comprehension is a whole different matter. When you comprehend something, then you actually understand its workings. When you apprehend something, you simply accept it by faith. You don't understand how it works. Now, it's simple. I can give you an illustration. All of you have lights in your house, I assume, right? You turn a switch on, the lights come on. But you have no idea how that happens. I mean, most of you probably don't really understand how all this happens. You apprehend it, but you don't comprehend how putting a switch on suddenly puts energy that's unseen into a filament and creates light from that. So that's apprehension. Comprehension, if you understand the entire network that creates that light that's shining, and I'm talking about even going to the coal in the ground and digging it up and bringing it to the places where they actually convert it into energy, and then that they use generators to actually distribute it, and all that goes into it as it comes into the house and all this, and yet all the while you can't see electricity. You can feel it, though, if you put your finger in that socket. You'll feel it. And I've felt it a lot of times, and it's very exhilarating, as a matter of fact. And any of you ladies that would like to save some money with your hairdos and like get your hair curled, just stick your finger in that socket. At any rate, so faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we have faith providing substance. At first, perhaps we have childlike faith. A child just has childlike faith without any comprehension or really apprehension. Later on, we begin developing concrete thought, and then as we grow older and mature, and everybody's different at what age, you begin to think abstractly. The mind really is a curious instrument that he's given to us, but we can actually think abstract thoughts. And this is certainly an abstraction, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. I find great peace in the passage. I hope that you do as well, because it answers a lot of questions for me. It leaves things that I cannot resolve resolved. Faith resolves them. It's the substance. My life is built upon faith. And what we're about to see now is illustrations that the Lord picked out from the Old Testament of men that lived by faith. So you have this prepositional phrase, by faith, and it appears throughout this 11th chapter. All these characters are known by their faith. A faith that was the substance of things that was hoped for. And illustration after illustration is given how the faith that they had brought them a great promise. So faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. They were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Again, that's a rather contradictory statement. You all ought to delight that you live in the age that you live in. That's a highly skeptical age. People have discovered so much of what God has kept covered for millennia. We have answers to a lot of the enigmas of creation that no one 100 years ago even understood. We have technology that has brought all of this to light, and curious minds that have probed into the mysteries of the creation have seen things that 100 years ago they would have never imagined we could see. And so, there's a sense in which you would say, and this is what scientific people think, that we don't need God anymore. Remember that quote last week that I used from that pseudo-intellectual that said, he was raised as a Christian, but then as he got older, he said he learned more science, and more science that he learned, the less religion. You know, that's just mythology. Those are like fairy tales and stories. That's how he said it. Science is reality to him, you see, because he knows so much. And he doesn't know much at all. These people impress us sometimes, but they don't really know very much. Now, they act like they know much, but they really don't know much. You want to keep that in mind at all times. And they can confuse you with equations, and they can tell you things and so forth and say it so eloquently that it shuts you up. But remember, they don't know very much. And they're only learning like the rest of us. And each time that they learn something new, they just kind of tweak it, you know, and somehow they act like they knew that all along. But they really didn't. They've learned things and continue to learn things, and they get rid of theories that they had that are now outdated, and they replace them with new theories. But always, their theory is anti-God. They don't believe that we need a creator, and they do everything they can to erase his name from the science book. But interestingly enough, the laws of physics that we have discovered all attest to the truth of an invisible power behind the creation. Something that no one 200 years ago could have ever imagined. That there were invisible forces that actually keep everything together. The whole concept of the atom was unknown so many hundred years ago, but now we know so much about it. Well, we know a little bit about it, but we think we know a lot more than they did, certainly. And so there's the general relativity of Einstein's theory, and then there's the quantum mechanics, and there's the macrocosm of the universe, and there's the microcosm of the atom. And so we have the notion. Now, the last thing I want to do here is, we're not going to turn it into a physics class or whatever, but I would like to demonstrate that what God is telling us in his word, part of the mystery of it, that perhaps those that were pondering it 300 or 400 years ago could never have understood what you and I can now appreciate about what has been discovered in the physical sciences. And this notion of a vast universe, for instance, that they had no comprehension. They thought there were 1,024 stars. I mean, they had them all counted, and that was it, you know, until Galileo actually had a telescope. That's what they thought. And then he takes this crude instrument, and he says, oh, no, there's many more than that. But he didn't know either. What he saw seemed so much more. But now, of course, with the James Webb satellite that's gone up, telescope, 100 times the resolution of the Hubble, we're learning so much more. The definition, we can look beyond even into the radio waves. I mean, this is telling to these astrophysicists, they're saying, we're peering into the very beginnings of the, they don't use the word creation, they don't like to use that word, but really, they're seeing these things, and they're marveling at it, and they're recognizing that we've missed so much. Now, what are they going to say 20 years from now, 40 years from now? when they develop resolutions 1,000 times what we have? Well, they'll keep learning, that's all. They think that they've reached a certain degree, when really, it's a drop in the bucket. They don't know that much. But we do know this much about general relativity and quantum mechanics, and that is that there's an infinitude to it. You can't get to the essence. What is the essence of an atom? Now, they've split atoms, I understand that, okay? And they're understanding that there's something more, you know, the quark that's in the atom. So at least they're putting names to all of this now, because now they're learning it's inside that. And it keeps going down, you see. And we're talking about infinitesimal particles that impossible to see. You can't see an atom, let alone now what's inside of an atom, or what's inside the quark of the atom, and what's inside that, and on it goes. It's a mirror inside of a mirror. It's infinitude in both directions. You're not going to get to the end of space either. Someone needs to tell them that there is no end. They talk now. They're beginning to theorize what they call a multiverse. Oh, they say a universe. They don't like the idea of a universe now, because they're saying, what if there are other universes? In which case, you don't have a universe anymore, right? And so it's an amazing word, by the way. It was, of course, coined by people that were Christian. They saw it as God's creation, as a whole, a universe. Then they established universities where we studied the universal truth, right? But now today, we can't have any of that. It's too absolutism, so we have to discard that thought. You know, we all have to be finite or infinite in our thinking, and we have to go beyond that and so on. So they're multiverses. How silly some of the notions of men are. But how the Bible here is telling us there's a substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good report. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, an invisible power that was spoken, and everything came into existence and leapt into existence from nothing. I mean, that's a marvel to us. There's no other explanation. Of course, their explanation at this point, they're giving up on the notion of a Big Bang. So they're saying they're beginning to move towards the steady state theory that's been around for a long, long time. But the idea is they speak of the eternality of the universe. They say it's always been there. That way they can avoid discussing how it started, because they don't know how it started. But I do, don't you? All right, so next week we'll go a little bit further into this, and then we'll get into the great hero portion of chapter 11. So, Lord, we're thankful to be in your house tonight and to be able to hear your word. We're grateful, Lord, for what it teaches us, and hopefully, Lord, we can leave here stronger people, better equipped, and ready to serve, Lord. Pray, Father, that whatever truths we learn tonight, above all, Lord, that we would never turn back, that there's nothing to turn back to, as a matter of fact. And that, Lord, even the notion of turning back is repulsive to us. So we are committed, Lord. We're here because we're committed. And we intend to be committed to that moment that we breathe our last. And then what a great reward on the other side of having believed you, Lord. And to receive at that moment your pleasure. And for you to say, well done. I am well pleased with you. May it be so for all of us, Lord. Help us to be able, Lord, to reach and press towards that mark every day of our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. And you can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into